Turn in your Bibles to Colossians chapter 1. Read verses 9 through 14. I'm going to read it in the NASB if you're following along. Should have this passage memorized by now. Now, I've asked you guys to read through the book of Colossians, and we've been on this text now for quite some time, but after today, we will be moving on to Colossians 1, 15 through 20, which is a very, very rich section of Scripture, and I'm looking forward to that. Beginning in verse 9, he says, "For this reason also, since the day we heard of it, we have not ceased to pray for you and to ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will and all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so that you will walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, to please him in all respects, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God, strengthened with all power according to his glorious might, for the attaining of all steadfastness and patience, joyously giving thanks to the Father who has qualified us to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. For he rescued us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins." We've been studying that passage, beginning in verse 1, all the way up to verse 14, now for several weeks. And just to get you caught up to where we're at, we've worked through the first section where the Apostle Paul thanks God for the testimony he has heard about them that really assures him that they received the message, they understood the gospel, they were bearing fruit, they were genuinely saved, but they were still a new church. New churches, churches that are weak in their knowledge of the Scriptures, are susceptible to error that robs us of all the wonderful blessings that we have in Christ, of the hope that we have in Christ. And so Paul prays that it would be filled with the knowledge of his will and all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so that instead of following after false teaching and false promises, they would walk in a manner worthy of the Lord. He wanted them to be firm in the faith, and he knew in order for them to be firm in the faith, they needed to know what God has to say about himself and about them in his word. Now, I love this prayer. I love this prayer because it assumes that the genuine desire of every true believer is to live for Christ, is to live for God. And what new believers lack in order to do that is an accurate knowledge and understanding of how. The assumption of this prayer is this: a person filled with the knowledge of God's will and all spiritual wisdom and insight inevitably responds with obedience. And that obedience then bears fruit. And through that experience, that person increases in their knowledge and then is strengthened by God for the purpose of steadfastness and patience. Now, the overarching attitude of this person in response to being filled with the knowledge of who God is not a sense of duty and obligation. It's not self-reliance and moral fortitude. The overarching attitude of this person is thankfulness. It's thankfulness. He is thankful to the Father who has qualified him to share in the inheritance of the saints of light, who has, as the text says, rescued him from the domain of darkness and transferred him to the kingdom of his beloved Son. So here's a remarkable thing about this text. When Jesus is mentioned in verse 13, the focus changes from the Father to the Son. And beginning in verse 14, all the way through verse 23, is a section that highlights the person and work of Jesus Christ. Say, you heard earlier that Paul prayed that be filled with the knowledge of God's will and all spiritual wisdom and understanding, but Paul's not like some of the people that approach the poor man on the road. You know, you heard the story of the Good Samaritan. Be warm and filled and then move on. Paul says, I'm not only going to pray that you're filled with the knowledge of God's will, I'm going to give you some knowledge. I'm going to tell you about who your Savior is. And that's verses 15 through 23. Very rich section. But what I'd like to do this morning is I want to zero in on verse 14. I want to zero in on verse 14 because I do not want us to miss this glorious provision of the Lord Jesus Christ. I don't want to just glance over this verse. I want to spend some time talking about this, talking about the doctrine of redemption. Verse 14 says, in whom, speaking of Christ, in Christ, we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. See, the heart and soul of Christianity is wrapped up in the word redemption. This is something that God so clearly illustrated throughout the Old Testament. And what does that word redemption mean? Well, the word redemption means to deliver by payment of a ransom. To deliver by payment of a ransom. Deliverance, ransom. See, a person who needs redemption is a person who is helpless and powerless. Person who's caught. See, God really wanted Israel to understand this, so he gave them a very vivid illustration. And what's the illustration that God gave to Israel to illustrate really the redemption that they would have in Christ? Well, it's the Passover lamb. See, when you read about it, it seems pretty straightforward. Find a one-year-old lamb, kill it, and eat the meat. Right? That's pretty much it. And you kind of read it, but you miss the point here. I mean, if imagine if you were a Jewish family and you had little kids and you had to go out into your humble little flock and get a perfect lamb that had been living with the family for a year and then slaughter it. See, you knew that the law required you to kill it, and you'd have to explain to your children why you're killing Fluffy. See, there was no exception for emotional attachment. It was a bloody and vivid illustration. The lamb was to be a sacrifice to redeem you in the Day of Atonement for your sins. It was to serve every year as a vivid reminder of the sinfulness of sin, of your helplessness to it, and of the power of God's deliverance. It looks back, of course, on that fateful day in Egypt. See, the reason Jesus came to earth was redemption. He is the Passover lamb. Jesus did not come to deliver superior moral teaching. He came to deliver himself, to shed his blood on your behalf so that you could be redeemed. He came to die. That was his mission. He came to die. He came as a sacrifice for sin. It's important that we understand this as Christians. Because especially in election year, you hear all this talk about reclaiming America and making our nation great again by putting the right people in office and getting the Bible back in our schools and holding prayer meetings and protecting the family and defending the traditional view of marriage and all of these things as if they hold the key to turning our nation around. But the moral decline of this culture is a symptom of a far greater problem. You see, the basic problem of every society is not a refusal to adhere to Judeo-Christian morality. The basic problem of every society is the fact that it is made up of individuals whose hearts are enslaved to sin. That's the problem. And if that's not bad enough, it's important to remember that the whole world is ruled by who? Satan, right? The whole world lies in sway of the evil one, the scriptures tell us. So this is our predicament. We're all born slaves to sin in a world ruled by Satan. This is where we live. I mean, do we really think that having a government that shares our moral values can save us from that? I think one of the most tragic illustrations of this comes from Focus on the Family. Focus on the Family has really been on the front lines of the culture war for decades. And for years, they lobbied Congress to limit the distribution of pornography. And that's a worthy cause, because pornography is just tearing people apart, and it's tearing families apart. And so they locked arms with other organizations and did in-depth research and analysis on pornography that proved it was harmful to women and families. And it is. All the research is available for you to see. And just when they were beginning to make some headway, the internet changed everything. Pornography became mainstream, and all attempts to limit its view became futile. As soon as it became available in homes, the viewing of pornography increased exponentially, and it continues to increase today. Why? Because the human heart is enslaved to sin. Now, it may not be sexual immorality for all of you, but if it's that, not that, it's going to be something else. Pride, bitterness, anger, greed, indulgence, selfishness. Choose your poison. We are all slaves to sin. The only freedom we have in regards to that is how we're going to allow our sin to express itself. Jesus said this in John 8:34. This is what Jesus said. Everyone who sins is a slave to sin. Just let that sink in. Have you sinned? And you talk to some people that say, oh yeah, I've sinned, and you know, but it's not that big of a deal. I just ask God to forgive me. But Jesus said, if you've sinned, it means you're a slave to sin. So you don't just need forgiveness, you need what? Redemption. And anyone who denies this fact not only calls Jesus a liar, but they deceive themselves. I mean, if you don't believe that you are or ever were a slave to sin, then try going one day without sinning. Go one day without ever having a selfish or evil thought. Go one day always putting God and others above yourself and walk in obedience to his commands. You can't do it because you're a slave to sin. You cannot slip in and out of sin as you please. You don't have that freedom. Even Christians who have been redeemed from sin still feel the strong pull towards it, and they still fall occasionally, don't they? Titus 3:3, Paul says that we were enslaved to various lusts and pleasures. I tell you, to really truly appreciate and understand our redemption, we need to have a firm grasp on how powerful sin is. See, every person that sins is a slave to sin. This helps us understand not only our own predicament, but the trouble we see other people get themselves into. I mean, I've counseled tons of people who are broken over loved ones that just don't seem to get it. They're caught in some addiction. They're in a destructive relationship. They've completely walked away from the Lord. They're making choices that are just wacky. And they come in and they say, I don't know what happened. And they say things like, he grew up in the church. I'll tell you what happened. He's a slave to sin. He can do nothing but sin. Growing up in the church is not a guarantee that a person will be redeemed. God doesn't redeem people for going to church. He redeems people who no longer want to be slaves of sin and throw themselves on his mercy. It's very important we understand this, and I know it probably hits some of you pretty heavy. That's why we should glory in our Redeemer. See, unless we are able to come face to face with this reality that exists in the heart of every person, we will have nothing of eternal value to say to anyone. See, before we need anything else, we need redemption. I'm going to pray, and then we'll go over the outline. Heavenly Father, we do need redemption. And as solemn as it is to think about our slavery to sin, I pray, Father, that we would recognize the great freedom we have because redemption has been bought and paid for by the blood of Jesus Christ. Help us, Lord, understand that, glory in it, and rejoice over it. In Jesus' name, amen. You'll see there in your bulletin, under our greatest need, it says mankind's greatest need is redemption from their slavery to sin. This redemption has been purchased for us by God through the death of his Son, Jesus Christ, and is offered freely to every person willing to trust in him. First, the need. The need is obvious, hopefully, by this point. We need redemption. We need redemption. Ezekiel 18:20 says, the soul that sins shall die. See, what you need, what this world needs, what every human being in this world needs, cannot be earned, it cannot be learned, and it cannot be achieved. It can be summarized in one word, redemption. If you ever find yourself in a situation where every world leader is asking you for advice on what the world needs, you only need to know one word, redemption. There it is. So don't worry that you're not going to be sure what to say. Just memorize that one word. And if you've got a news conference with all the world leaders with itching ears, tell them you need redemption. Your people need redemption. See, this becomes our message to a lost and dying world. We need redemption. Galatians 1:4 says that the Lord Jesus Christ gave himself for our sins so that he might rescue us from this present evil age. This was always his mission. And it's our mission to proclaim it. See, it's not enough to live a moral life, to attend church, to be nice to people, to pay your taxes, and occasionally feed the homeless. When push comes to shove, the question is, have you been redeemed? Have you been redeemed? Do you know the Lord? Do you cast yourself on his mercy and trust in him? There was an evangelist by the name of John Harper who understood this. And when he boarded the Titanic in 1912 with his 6-year-old daughter to preach at Moody Church in Chicago, he had no idea what was about to happen. But as soon as the ship sank, he got his daughter safely on a lifeboat and then began pleading with every person that he could see, begging them to be reconciled to God through Christ. Jumped into the water and fighting hypothermia, he swam to every person he could find, begging them to embrace Christ. And after meeting one man who scoffed at him and rejected the message of salvation, he took off his life vest and handed it to the man and said, "You need this more than me." His final moments were spent with a man who survived the shipwreck, and as soon as that man gave his life to Christ, John Harper sank below the frigid waters. See, John Harper was a man who understood that regardless of what you think you need redemption. And he was eager to share that message. See, being a Christian, it's not about being a nicer person. See, a Christian is a person who recognizes their slavery to sin and understands that they deserve God's judgment and fixes their hope completely on Christ. We need redemption. But what does this redemption cost? Well, this redemption cannot be purchased for all the money in the world. It cannot be learned through the highest level of collective wisdom. It cannot be achieved through the greatest human effort. Really, the value of this redemption, it can't be calculated. And yet it was purchased for you by God at a great personal cost to himself. The cost was the blood of his son, Jesus Christ. What a gift. What a gift. See, God purchased this for us, and he offers it as a free gift to anyone willing to receive it. You need redemption. You have redemption. God says, "I'll give you redemption through Christ." 1 Peter 1:18 through 19 says, "You were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver and gold, but with the precious blood of Christ." See, redemption's on the table for every person here. It is. And that's a wonderful, wonderful truth, is it not? It's a wonderful truth. But so many people hear that message and they still reject it. Why? Because people don't want to accept the reality that we are slaves to sin. They don't want to believe that. They cannot comprehend that. There are some people who would rather die than admit they're helpless and hopeless apart from Christ. Live in denial. Don't do that. Don't do that. Don't let your pride get in the way. Come to Christ. I pray that God softens your heart because you need redemption, a redemption that's already been purchased for you by the blood of Jesus Christ. And with that comes this promise. So you've got the need. Next to the need, you can write the verse John 8:34. You've got the cost. Next to the cost, you can write the verse 1 Peter 1:18 through 19. And then the promise. Next to the promise, you can write the verses Romans 6:23, John 3:16, but you all have that memorized anyways, right? Who doesn't have John 3:16 memorized? I don't know. And Romans 3:23-24. This is the promise. Everyone who trusts in Jesus Christ will be free from the penalty and power of sin. Jesus said a couple verses after John 8:34, who the Son sets free will be free indeed. Trying to get the Jews to understand that they were slaves. And they foolishly responded, we've never been slaves to anyone. Really? Have you read the Old Testament? That's what a hard heart will do. It becomes illogical. And what is Jesus supposed to do with that? I mean, he's not going to give them a history lesson. That's not what they were interested in. So Jesus says, everyone who sins is a slave to sin, but who the Son sets free will be free indeed. You can't recognize your slavery now. I believe that Christ's desire was for those words to echo in their minds for the day that would hopefully come when they would recognize their need for redemption. See, if your faith is in Christ, you have been redeemed. You have been redeemed. And so I ask you, have you been redeemed? Can you glory in your Redeemer, as the song says? Is your faith in Christ? What would you say if John Harper came to you, pleading with you in those frigid waters? Would you join him in telling others? I hope you would. I hope I would. See, the Bible says that the wrath of God abides on those who do not trust Christ. See, when you die, God will judge you. Would you survive that? I wouldn't. I'm in trouble. I'm in deep trouble. I've sinned. Jesus says I'm a slave to sin. And you know what? I believe him. It's obvious not only from Scripture, but from the view that I have of my own heart. So I throw myself on his mercy. And his promise to me and to everyone who does the same is redemption. Sweet redemption. Because of what Christ has done for me, I am redeemed from the penalty of sin because I knew Christ. Because I know Christ, I'm redeemed. You see, before I knew Christ, God was my judge. But when I trusted Christ, God became my what? My Father. My Heavenly Father. How? Isaiah 53:6 says, the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. The penalty I deserve for my sins, Christ absorbed on the cross for me and redeemed me. The sins I committed, which at one time stored up wrath from a righteous judge, are now met with mercy by a benevolent Father. Why? Because I've been redeemed. Every sin, past, present, and future, has been dealt with on the cross. And I trust that. That is my hope. And I will not fear death. Because I believe God when he says that if you trust in Christ, you will be redeemed. The Bible says sin brings death. So Jesus died the death you deserve and in exchange offers you eternal life. Romans 6:23 really lays this out concisely for you. It says, for the wages of sin, wages meaning the effects or what you get for sin, is death. But the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus. I'm free from the penalty of sin. I don't fear that. I don't fear death. I don't fear God's judgment because I know that every sin that I've ever committed and ever will commit has already been forgiven. See, not only are we redeemed from the penalty of sin, this is something Christians neglect. God promises to deliver us from the power of it. See, a Christian is not a person who remains enslaved to sin but will still somehow fumble into heaven because he claims to believe in Jesus. I mean, read Romans 6. Read Romans 6. The power of sin is broken. There was a time when you could do nothing but sin, but now you have dwelling in you the same Spirit that raised Jesus Christ from the dead. And yes, you still sin. And yes, I still sin. And yes, we still struggle. But we're getting back up, aren't we? And we're saying, God, thank you for the forgiveness that I have in Jesus Christ. I don't want to do that anymore. And then we do it again. And we say, thank you, God, for the forgiveness that I have in Jesus Christ. I do not want to do that anymore. And then we do it again. And God says, you're not learning your lesson, so I'm going to discipline you. Hebrews 12, you can read Hebrews 12, and that'll talk to you about the discipline of the Lord. And so God kind of nips you, and then you don't do it again. And you increase, and you bear fruit. It's a blessing. You can't do that if you're enslaved to sin. If you're enslaved to sin, you can do nothing but sin. But God releases us from the power of it. You see, on the promise that we have the power over sin, that the authority is broken, God commands us. This is a command. In Romans 6:12, it says this: do not let sin reign in your mortal bodies. Why would God command us that if we're still enslaved to sin? No, the authority has been broken. You see, if you've been redeemed, and there's a sin that you just can't seem to get victory over, hear those words of your new master and stop. You have a new master. Obey those words and not your lust. Ephesians 4 talks about putting off the old man. The old man is dead. It's been crucified with Christ. This sounds kind of trite. Marie thought it was silly, but I kind of like it, so I'm just going to tell you. If you're trusting in Christ for your salvation, then hang a sign around your neck that says, under new management. Okay? And next time you're feeling tempted to sin or go against God's word, point to the sign. Nuh-uh, it's not who I am anymore. You have been redeemed. You need redemption because you're a slave to sin and subject to God's righteous wrath. But instead of condemning you, God purchased this redemption for you through the blood of his Son, Jesus Christ. Praise God for that. And his promise to you is that he will redeem you if you place full faith and trust in him. I wanted to talk about the reason. Why? Why would God do that? The short answer is because he's God, and he's a good God, and that's what a good God does. But turn in your Bibles to Ephesians 2. I want you to see this, because I think this is neat. See, we all know we were dead in our trespasses and sins. That's what it says there, in which you formerly walked. According to the prince of the power of the air, there it is again. Prince of the power, really, that's what he's saying is Satan rules the world. Among them, we all formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh, this is verse 3, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. And really what Ephesians 1 through 4 is trying to get into our brains is you were worse than hopeless. You were an enemy of God. You hated God. You spurned his grace. You wanted nothing to do with him. There was nothing about you that God found pleasing or pleasurable. That's what it's saying. But God, being rich in what? Mercy. Because of his great love with which he loved us in spite of our state, even when we were dead in transgressions, made us alive together with Christ and raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Why? Verse 7 tells us why. This is why. So that in the ages to come, he might show the surpassing richness of his grace in kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. See, God did not redeem us because he had a man-sized hole in his heart. He didn't redeem us because he simply couldn't live without us. There is nothing special about us that caused God to send his Son to die for us. But there's something special about God that would cause his Son to come and die for helpless, worthless sinners such as us. You see, the reason God redeemed us from sin and death was so the world could see what a kind and merciful and gracious God he is. That's what Ephesians 2:7 is saying. We're trophies of God's grace. We walk around the world, and the world looks at us and says, wow, God must be kind because he saved that. Yes. Do you want to know how great God is? I'll tell you how great God is. He saved me, of all people. There are much better people than me out there that God hasn't saved. But for some reason, he saved me. Why? Because he's good. Because he's great. Because he's kind. See, by saving us, God glorifies himself. And what do? We return all the glory and honor and praise to him. What kind of God would lavish so much love and kindness on us? Such rebellious creatures. I'll tell you what kind of God. A God whose love is infinite. A God whose mercy and kindness is immeasurable. A God who is infinitely worthy of all glory, honor, and praise. See, our salvation is just a window into the goodness and greatness of God. And when we get to heaven, we'll see that more fully. And that is why when you read all those passages about praising God night and day for years and years and years and years and millennia, 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 it's not boring. Used to think heaven was boring. It's not boring. We'll never be bored praising God in heaven. It begins with our redemption. Praise God for that. Heavenly Father, we do need redemption. And we have redemption in your Son. And you love us, Lord, not because we're lovable. You love us, Lord, because you're good. And your love exceeds the boundaries that we've placed over it, Lord. And your love acts to adopt rebellious creatures, to change the hearts of rebellious creatures, to seek truth and to seek goodness and to seek you, Lord. That truly is an act of grace, of love, and of mercy. Lord, you are a good God. You are a kind God. You are a great God. And I confess that we barely scratch the surface of your goodness and greatness. And so I can only ask for your grace to see more clearly, to fill us with the knowledge of your will and all spiritual wisdom and understanding so that we would love you more and worship you better. And we would love and enjoy each other even more, Lord, because that is your desire, Father, is to take what we know of your love and display that and give that to our brothers and sisters in Christ. I pray you'd help us towards that end, and thank you for your redemption. In Jesus' name, amen.